I pray, Father, that you would be with us now. Give us ears to hear from your word. Teach us and challenge us. Lord, help us to apply your word to our lives as we learn from it now. I pray that you protect me from error, sustain me through this text, and Lord, help my words to be clear, but Lord, let your word do the work this afternoon. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be taking a look at this wonderful text. I know you have been going through the book of Galatians. This is a wonderful book. Hopefully you have been enjoying this book immensely. And so we're going to continue going through this book today. Paul has been, as he's gone through so far, Paul has been laying down a foundation. He has been sort of laying a defense of the gospel, showing how that the boasting in both the law and heritage actually means very little. That the Jews would basically make this argument that you should go back to the law because those with the law are more superior, or those who had a certain heritage were superior. And so Paul was dismantling this argument of Jewish superiority. The Jews, we saw in chapter 3, the Jews would boast in being seeds of Abraham, and yet Paul explains there that the promise was not given to the seeds, but to the seed, speaking of Jesus, that the promise is made to him. That's in Galatians 3, verse 16. Then we also saw that they would boast about the law, making them clean. They would boast that, well, we have the law, and it cleanses us. And then Paul, again, he lays out this argument that the law could never make them clean. We saw this then in chapter 2 as well, chapter 2, verse 16. Paul made it clear that in Christ, there is not the divisions this world has, like Jew and Gentile, slave and free, or male and female. He makes this argument, which is very important. We also see here in Galatians what it means to be heirs of God, and that God all along planned to free both Jew and Gentile through Jesus Christ. That it wasn't that the Jews had their own pathway to God and everyone else had a different way through Jesus, but rather there is only the one way through Jesus Christ. And so today we will begin to see how we are to live in response to those truths. That if we understand that his arguments to be true, that all of what he is defending the gospel against, then the next question is, well, how should we then live? How do we respond to such truth? Well, he begins this, and we'll only see the beginning of this, in chapter 5. And so here in Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore." I'm reading from the New King James, but you can follow along in whatever version you have. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Stand fast, Paul says. He has laid out this foundation, and even we see that he makes that great comparison in the context of chapter 4, that there are these two covenants, and that we are children of the free woman. We are of this line. And then he says, stand fast. Paul is stating his thesis. I don't know if anyone has ever written a thesis before, a big paper. I think I see my brother in the back there. I know he's written. I know he knows what a thesis is. He's turning around as if I don't see him. But he knows how this works, right? At the beginning, you write your thesis statement, which states the main point. The thing that he wants you to understand, it needs to encapsulate everything that he's going to argue in the coming sentences. And so Paul is doing this here in chapter 5 when he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Paul wanted the church to stand firm, or if you will, hold the line. If you have been set free, you should stand firm in that. Know that you are free in Christ indeed. The church is to stand fast, and that this liberty that Christ has accomplished should be maintained because we stand in it. We don't sway with every other doctrine taking us back to the law, but rather know what Christ has done for you and stand firm in that. He is encouraging this church to remember Christ and what he has done. And don't go back to slavery. We would think it foolish for one who was freed completely to go back to his chains and re-enslave himself, though we have a very vivid picture of someone who tried to do that. Remember the story of the Israelites, and they go out and they're freed from slavery, and oh no, they don't have enough food, they think, or they don't have water, and they complain. And what they say to Moses is, "Oh, we were better off in Egypt, where we were slaves." They wanted to go back. But we would think that crazy. We would think that foolish to be freed from bondage and choose to go back to it. The way in which you were freed, it would seem odd to desire such a thing. And so Paul is encouraging the church, don't do that. Know that you have been freed through Jesus Christ. And because you have been freed, because the gospel that he has laid out in chapters 1 to 4 and his defense of this, you should stand firm in this. Yet this is what we do when we try to find our justification in law. We do this. If we think that the law is actually what we need, we're just saying that I want to go back into bondage. I want to go back into slavery. Does anyone want to be a slave? Shocker. There's no hands up. You don't even have to look behind you, all right? Nobody wants to be a slave, right? But when we go back to the law, when we say, no, the law makes me somehow more of a superior Christian, which is the issue that Paul is dealing with, that is like desiring to want to go back into slavery, want to go back into bondage. Now, Paul then continues in verse 2 to 6 with reasons that we should stand fast, to stand firm in this freedom. Look at what he says here, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Paul gives five reasons to stand fast in their freedom. Number one, Christ is of no use if you return to the law. You see that in verse 2. If you return to the law, then Christ has no use. You're saying that to return, basically, if you return to the works of the law, that's somehow a better way to save you than by faith in Jesus. You don't need Jesus if you have the law, and the law was sufficient. And I say if. Paul explained this a little bit earlier in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20-21, where he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, if the law was able, if the law was sufficient, then Christ didn't need to come. There was no reason for him to come, because we had something sufficient. But the reality, and this is what Paul is arguing here, is that the law was not sufficient. It could not cleanse the individual. It could not save the sinner. The writer of Hebrews, and much debated around who it is that wrote the book of Hebrews, says it another way. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, he says this. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. If the law was sufficient, he's saying, then they would have just had to sacrifice once. And the blood of those bulls and goats and sheep and things here, this would have been sufficient. And then they wouldn't have sinned again. But no, rather the law was meant to be a reminder, pointing them towards the perfect Lamb, the one that would come, that would take away the sins of the world. So the law is not sufficient. And that's why we stand fast in our freedom. Secondly, when we go back to the law, it makes us a debtor. Look at verse 3, back in Galatians. Verse 3, he says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now this one is big, because those who would go back to the law, they do not follow this. And it's easy to do this, because what he's saying is that you cannot pick and choose what you want to follow. If you say the law is where you're going to seek justification, then you're a debtor. You must keep all of it. Every single bit. Not just circumcision, not just not eating pork, or not eating this or that. He says you are a debtor to keep the entire law. If we think the law can justify, then we are to keep it in its full sense, right? Because if a little bit of law justifies, then, you know, we want to become super justified. Oh, wait, the law doesn't do that. The law can't do that. And so he's making this case. And just like James says in chapter 2, verse 10 of James, he says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You cannot just keep a portion of the law and pretend that that makes you justified. See, there are many churches today who do this. They may choose a portion of the law. It may be a certain aspect of how things you eat, or it could be circumcision, or it could be something else. And they think that as long as they keep that, that will make them somehow a better Christian. But that's only makes them more guilty, because you cannot pick a portion of the law and go against the other portion. It is a package deal. It is one unit. And so he says, you're a debtor to keep it all. Thirdly, You abandon true justification for empty substitutes. Verse 4. Again, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Justification is through faith alone. Excuse me. That is one of the overarching themes of all of the book of Galatians, is that he's making the point that it is justified, or we are justified through faith alone. It is not through faith plus something else, but faith alone. And so we need to understand that truth. And so here he is reminding them that if they go back to the law, they've fallen from grace. Now, this is a verse that we need to understand. This is not advocating for losing of salvation, saying that if you go back to the law, you have lost your salvation, and now you have to be saved again and again in the cycle and over again. No. Confession of sins and trust in Jesus alone is what justifies us. That's his focus. He wants them to understand that it is faith in Jesus Christ that is what will justify us, not by any other means. He is saying that those who have made a profession and now seek the law perhaps never had a relationship with him to begin with and have fallen from the grace offered to them. For God has offered this grace not based upon the keeping of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. They would be saved. So it is faith that then justifies. But there are many who are compelling this church to return to the law. The Judaizers came and they wanted them to say, no, I know you have faith in Jesus. Well, that's like the minor Christians. But if you want to be a super Christian, you got to get circumcised, you got to have this. They wanted them to go back to the law. And Paul is saying that's falling from grace. You are missing the point of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so fourthly, he then says you hope for that which you cannot obtain yourself. Look at verse 5. He says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Those in Christ through the Spirit are looking forward to the hope of righteousness. They are looking forward to that day in which all sin will be wiped. There is nothing. We will no longer be sin. There will not be death. There will not be sickness. There will not be pain and sadness and tears. None of that will be there. This is to say that final eternal state where there is no tears or sickness is through faith in Jesus and not through the law. That is what he wants them to understand. But there is no hope in the works of the law. If we strive to keep the law and we fail in keeping the law, which we will do, then there is no hope for us. We utterly fail. We cannot be justified by it. But for the one of faith, we have hope in eternity because it's not based on us. It's not based on our failures or our successes, but on the blood of Jesus, the completed work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the fifth reason that Paul gives here is that circumcision avails nothing, but faith shown through acts of love does. And this is key for a later verse, but he's saying that if you want to be a good Christian, it's not about keeping the law, but it's about your acts of love towards one another. Verse 6, again, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Circumcision, or the law, is not what should mark us as believers. We are not marked as believers saying that, okay, well, how many laws did I keep this week? How many laws did I break this week? That's not what marks us as Christians. It's not how we are measured. We show our faith in Jesus through our love for him and our love for our brothers and sisters, because that is unnatural. That is a work, a supernatural work of God. And so he is making this argument again. And this is just like what James says in chapter 2, verse 18 of James. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So here James is saying that our works we do are to be an evidence of the faith we have in Jesus. Not that our works we do are the essence of our salvation. Our works are just evidence of our faith that we have, not what we need most. But this here is not where Paul ends this argument. Because again, he's making, as I said, he's making a statement here because he wants the church to stand firm in their freedom. This freedom which Christ obtained. And so he goes on then, and he calls them to come back to the truth. For there could have been some who were swayed by this false gospel, that when the Judaizers came in and said, no, you Gentiles just don't know. You Gentiles just don't get it. We Jews were given the word of God. We were God's chosen people, and you're so lucky I'm here to tell you about the law. So he says, no. Come back to the truth. Let me remind you of this truth. And so verse 7 to 10, we see this. He says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Question. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Paul here gives 4 points of why they should return to the truth. The first one is that he reminds them of their past. A lot of times when we are challenged with false gospels, we need to remember. We need to be taken back and remember the gospel that we believed. Remember that moment in which we first believed. And it strengthens our faith. Go back and remind yourselves of your past. If you have begun to falter, if you've begun to think that maybe the law is going to make me the best Christian, go back to what you first believed. Was it in the law or was it in Jesus Christ? And that will strengthen you. The second is that this gospel is not from God. Verse 8. This gospel is not from him. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. To hear this gospel of going back to the law, that's not from God. Because God sent his only son to die for you, fulfilling the law and the prophets. He fulfilled all those promises that we read about throughout the Old Testament. He sent his son. He's not going to go, "Well, yeah, I sent my son, but you need to go back to the imperfect, temporary law." That gospel is not from God. And thirdly, it is serious. This is not a small thing. It is a serious thing because it is a different gospel. It is something different, not just an extension of the same gospel. It is a different gospel entirely. Verse 9, he says it in this way. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, why does he say it like this? Because when you put yeast into dough, it will spread. And it spreads throughout the whole thing. A false gospel within the church spreads unless you are grounded in the truth. I have done teachings and debates around the group that is here in Namibia around who teach a mother God. And this group teaches a false gospel. But I have seen young people in the universities who have grown up in church but have not had a solid foundation, and they're swayed by this false gospel. Because they're very cunning. They're very good at twisting the truth. They're very good at taking texts, and one of their main texts is chapter 4 of Galatians, which I think is ironic that they're using a text from Galatians where Paul is arguing, don't go to a false gospel. But that's one of the main ones they use. It's serious, though, and we should think of this as serious. Because it is easy to take on the gospel of law. Because we tend to want to have a part in our own salvation. We want things to boast about. We want to cling to a law that we have kept. And for that reason, I am such a good Christian. But that's not what justifies. And Paul is making that clear. So be careful about false gospels taking you back to the law. It's serious. And then fourthly, Paul has confidence that they will turn away from this false gospel. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He says, again, I have confidence. He has confidence in the church. They're not going to be of these mixed and divided minds. They will have one mind standing on their freedom. That Christ has freed us from the law. And that we have faith in him, not in the law. Not in a set of rules, not in a set of regulations, but Christ alone. Paul had confidence that they would do this. Now, he doesn't leave them defenseless. Paul doesn't just tell them this and says, I have confidence in you. Good luck. I hope you'll be fine. That's not what Paul does. He gives a defense. Verse 11 and 12, he says this. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, Paul here is defending the church like a good spiritual father, and he is being bold. It is also clear that he is having to defend himself. Often, in order to break down the true gospel, you have to attack it in some ways. If you debate those or have ever debated those who would believe in a false gospel or maybe of a different religion, often they begin with trying to attack and break down your gospel. Break down your beliefs. Paul is here writing to this church, and he's in part having to defend himself as well. Maybe the Judaizers were whispering things to the church and attacking who Paul is and the gospel that he preached. Perhaps they were saying that Paul is preaching this circumcision gospel. You know Paul. You guys know Paul, right? Yeah, I mean, he is preaching the same gospel we are. Maybe that's what was going on. And so when Paul writes here, he's making it clear that this is not what he is preaching. Because if he was preaching the same thing as the Jews, that you must go back to the law, they would love him. They would embrace him. They'd say, wonderful, Paul. Good job. You have learned well from Gamaliel. You have done well. Keep preaching that true gospel. But no, Paul preached the gospel of grace. And for that, he was persecuted. For that, he was hated by the Jews and hated by those who would preach a faith plus gospel. Paul, again, he's defending this, and he does this in a very almost sarcastic way. We do have sarcasm in the Bible. We do have humor in the Bible. And I think Paul is being interesting here because he's basically telling them that they should do as they wish, but they should just cut everything off. Why stop at circumcision? Cut it all off. That's what he said. It's in the Bible. It wasn't me. It was Paul. Paul is defending the church, and he knows this is serious. So he is saying, you know what? I know that I think the NIV uses emasculate. That's what he's basically telling them to keep going. Circumcision does not justify. The works of the law does not justify. And so he's defending this because he's still an offense to them because he's preaching the cross of Christ, not the law. And then finally, Paul goes on in this vein of standing firm or standing fast in our liberty, is that there, if we stand fast in our freedom, there will be a change in how we are characterized. Verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, this is key because he says, you have been called to freedom. That's part of your calling. We are free from the slavery of the law and not being the right family. We're free from that bondage. Because remember, the Jews said, well, you must keep the law. That's what you have to do. Paul says, no, the law doesn't justify. Christ justifies. Well, you know, we Jews are from the family of Abraham. And Paul says, that doesn't matter anymore. Because Christ died on the cross for all of the nations, every people. That was part of the promise from the very beginning. Because of that freedom, we are rather to serve one another with love. See, part of the problem sometimes is we take this idea of freedom and we use it for our flesh. I can do whatever I want. That's what freedom means, isn't it? And we try to use our freedom in Christ to just sin more. But Paul is reminding the church that's not the purpose of this freedom. The purpose of this freedom is to love one another and serve one another. I love, you know, one of your logos that you have as your church is unity through diversity. Or I think I had that right. What is it? Unity in diversity. Yes, the in is what I missed. What this picture is your freedom. Because if we are to go back to the law, it is not this way. We cannot sit here from different backgrounds, different families, different heritages, and worship God together. We can uphold that because of the freedom we have in Christ. We can glorify God and worship God together because of what he has done, not what the law has done. The law took us, we were under bondage. It could never justify, but the freedom of Christ accomplishes this. And we should use that freedom to love one another and serve one another. We are not to be known by the keeping of the law anymore, but by how we serve and love one another. That's what people should see. They shouldn't say, oh, you know, OCC, they keep the law perfectly, which would be a lie, let's be honest. If we try to say we keep the whole law, we're lying about that. But rather the characterization, what we should be characterized by is our love for one another. Oh, have you seen that church? How they love one another. How they serve one another. How they care for one another. We fail to live as Christians when we fail to love and serve one another. It's as simple as that. Because the Christ-like freedom that we have as Christians should be used in that way. Then look at verse 14 and 15. He says, for. Now this is a point. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I love verse 15, but we'll get there. What is it that people see most in you? What is it that people say if they look to your life? Do they see a life that is marked by the law? Or do they see a life that is marked by love and service for one another? What he says in verse 15 is a reminder that if you bite and devour one another, you just eventually are going to eat one another up. And there'll be nothing left. A church's strength and their witness to the community around them is their love for God and their love for each other. That is what people will see. Our freedom through Christ is to be best seen through our love. It's what people will see first. We often do not have the opportunity to share the spoken gospel before we have the opportunity to show them the love of Christ through our lives. So this becomes so important. Where the world is divided and biting, the church should be loving, welcoming, and encouraging to every nation, tribe, language that comes in. Why? Because Christ has set you free. Because you're free. And stand firm in that freedom. Hold that line so that those who would see you and your life would be drawn to Christ because they want that freedom as well. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that we have the freedom in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we do not use this freedom simply to turn and sin more, but that, Lord, we would use our freedom to love more. That we would love one another. We would love the sinner outside of these walls. And Lord, even as we are approaching the holiday and many will travel and go various places, I pray that they take their freedom with them. And that wherever they go, they would be a witness of Jesus Christ. That the one true gospel is that in Jesus, only in Jesus, and through faith, we are free. Thank you, Lord, for those that are here this afternoon. I pray that you continue to help us to meditate on your word and this great truth we see. And I pray this in your name. Amen.